Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. In the name of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Please be seated. Recently, Queen Elizabeth II offered some reflections on wearing the crown of the United Kingdom as part of a new documentary about her coronation. I don't mean bearing the burdens of leadership, but actually wearing the physical object. It may seem trite, but it's worthy of comment, since, as she points out, the crown that she wears every year at the state opening of Parliament is a terribly impractical garment. Made of pure gold, silver, and platinum, and containing, count them, 2,868 diamonds, 273 pearls, 17 sapphires, 11 emeralds, and 5 rubies. These are all stones, by the way. It weighs a hefty 2 1/3 pounds. That may not seem like much, but try balancing that on your head. Commenting on the weight of it, the Queen said, "You can't look down to read the speech, as I'm doing now. You have to take the speech up, because if you did," she said with a smile, "your neck would break. Your head would fall off." As a final gloss, she offered this, "So there are some disadvantages to crowns." Of course, the Queen was describing what's known as the Imperial State Crown, which is only one of several crowns in the royal collection. The chief crown, the one stylized in the royal coat of arms of the United Kingdom, and the real emblem of the authority of the British monarch, is the St. Edward's crown, which is more than twice the weight of the Imperial State crown. Queen Elizabeth only wore it once at her coronation in Westminster Abbey. And the precise moment that this crown touched her head, the room full of the dignitaries and peers of the United Kingdom cried out in one voice, "God save the Queen," 3 times, followed by, and oh, if it were only true, "May the Queen live forever." Physical crowns are weighty and significant because of that which they symbolize. The sovereign power of a whole nation is weighty and significant. Even the very word crown describes the fount from which all political authority in England divinely springs. Not, it is very vital for us Democrats to note, the person of the monarch, but the crown, an office that a person merely fills temporarily. So important, in fact, is the crown's significance for Britain's national sense of self and continuity, that the ceremony of installing a new monarch is called a coronation, or to translate from the Latin root, a crowning. It is the crowning that makes the monarch. I transfer all of this pomp and circumstance to another far older symbol with me this morning. For the ancient Israelite kings, like King David, the moment of their installation as monarch did not climax in a crowning, but in an anointing. A prophet of God or the high priest, as stand-ins for Yahweh God himself, would take some scented olive oil, what we now call chrism, and pour it on the new monarch's head. It was a symbol of the Holy Spirit rushing on to the new king and empowering them to do the work of reigning God's people in God's name as God's vice regent. And to reinforce this imagery of reigning in God's stead with God's own authority, the coronation, or perhaps more precisely, the anointing liturgy of the ancient Israelites, included the prophet or high priest, again standing in for God, saying some very important words to the new monarch at this moment. We know what they said because pieces of the anointing liturgy have survived to this day as psalms in the Bible. And one of the most important royal psalms is Psalm 2, which we read today. And the crucial words, personally connecting the monarch to God as God's vice regent, can be found in verse 7. "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." scholars of the culture of ancient Israel have noted that this phrase, "Thou art my son," is actually a stock legal form for adoption. A would-be father, as head of the family, would say to an orphaned boy or girl, "You are my son," or "You are my daughter," in order to establish legally a relationship that does not exist naturally. So when God said this to the Israelite kings at their anointing, he is legally adopting them as sons of his household, legal representatives of his affairs, far more than mere servants, true spokespersons for the divine estate. The word for this anointing in Hebrew is mashak, and the one who receives it is called Mashiach, or translated Messiah, anointed one. Israel's messiahs, in other words, were her kings in the lines of David. And so when the ancient Jews were at the time of Jesus awaiting their future Mashiach, they were awaiting the heir of David to come and claim the throne of the kingdom, vacant since David's last heir, King Zedekiah, was dethroned by the conquering armies of Babylon nearly 600 years before, as recorded in 2 Kings 25 and 2 Chronicles 36. The Israelite prophets long before this time predicted that David's line would end in this way and then be restored miraculously by God at some future time. One of these prophecies we read today from the prophet Isaiah. And you can see the symbolism of royal installations on ancient Israelite terms permeating its language. The prophet speaks in verse 1 of the Spirit rushing on God's appointed servant, symbolized, as I said before, with oil at the actual anointing ceremony. And the Spirit would empower this servant to do what exactly? What does the text say, friends? Look with me. Verse 1, verse 3, verse 4, verse 6, you can't miss it. To judge the nations, which is to say, to reign over them as king. It is not an illogical leap for the Israelites to view God's king in Jerusalem in such grandiose terms. He is, after all, God's king, the only living God who justly reigns over all people, whom he alone, by a power peculiar to him alone, created. Even in the anointing liturgy we read before, Psalm 2, we see this ideology of kingship latent again in verse 7. Desire of me, and I shall give thee not just Israel, but the nations for thine inheritance, not just the bounds of the promised land, but the ends of the earth for thy possession. The other kings of the earth, in verse 10, are then cautioned to pay due tribute to God's anointed ruler, as is befitting subject vassals, lest God, verse 2, laugh them to scorn. This, of course, is the great national hope of the Jews of Jesus' day, that a new king of the line of David would be raised up and anointed, messiahed by God, to rule not only over them, but over all the nations who would then become subject to them. And for an oppressed and subject people, as these first century Jews were, it's not hard to imagine why this turn of affairs would be very desirable. And this is exactly what we see happening to Jesus during his baptism in the Jordan today. Jesus presents himself to the premier prophet of God of his day, John the Baptist. And this is important because Israelite kings never anointed themselves. Never. They always received their office from a prophet or the high priest because these stood in for God, who alone can give them. God's anointed receives his high office from God, whose it is. They do not take it. That would make them a usurper, as in a coup or rebellion. Jesus likewise does not take, though it is certainly his by right. No, he receives. In order to show forth how benevolent and lavish and good a giver God is. And indeed, all good gifts come from his hands alone to them who wait for him. But then something truly remarkable happens. Something unprecedented in the history of ancient Israelite royal installations. prior installations only symbolize divine power and anointing. The priest or prophet speaking for God, the oil standing in for the Holy Spirit. Jesus actually receives both. The actual words of God, the actual Holy Spirit. The heavens themselves open, and Jesus is declared to be by God the Father himself. And the exact words of Israel's ancient royal installations, the beloved Son, delighted of God, thou art my beloved Son. John doesn't have to say it, because God barges right in and finishes the liturgy of anointing, of Messiah making himself. The language is quite dramatic. The skies aren't just open, they're torn open. And then God forgoes the use of oil and lets Jesus and John see for themselves the actual Holy Spirit, to whom the oil merely points, empowering Jesus for the work of God's appointed king. Jesus' baptism, in other words, is not the forgiveness of his sins, as baptism is for us, nor is it a sign of repentance, as it was for John's other, shall we say, clients. It is the moment that Jesus becomes Messiah. It is significant that in all of the Gospels, Jesus' public ministry does not begin until after his baptism by John. Of course, God the Father has to break in at this point because Jesus is no mere symbolic Son of God, adopted by grace into the divine household like the great kings of old, David and Solomon. He actually is God's Son by nature, coexisting with him from eternity. In some mysterious providence, the ancient ceremonies of royal installation in Israel merely point to a far deeper reality to which David and his earthly heirs were but symbols and types. God's one and only Son, who has God's favor from before the foundation of the world, now reigns on earth as he does in heaven. And God's Son does so as David's natural heir, and yet he is also David's Lord. How wondrous the revelation, both God and man united in Jesus, God's beloved Son in whom he is well pleased. No wonder all the nations must bow down before this anointed king. He's not just their ruler, he's their maker. To Jesus belongs power and wealth and wisdom and might and glory and blessing and honor unto ages of ages. Amen. May the king live forever. And of course he will. I have gone on and on in deliriating detail because I want you to appreciate the true depth of this moment in the life of our Lord. I want you to appreciate it for all its grandeur because of what it means for us today. Jesus was not the only one anointed that day. Or rather, it was not for his anointing alone that he became Messiah. You, my dear brothers and sisters, are called Christians. The name is quite apt, and it's far deeper than you may believe. It is not because you merely follow Christ as your teacher, though you certainly do that, at least I hope. It clearly comes from the title Christ, which belongs to Jesus. It is the literal Greek rendering of the Hebrew word Messiah. Both words in their respective languages mean anointed. The word Christian is a diminutive form of Christ, which is to say that it means a little Christ, a little anointed one. And that is what you Christians are, little anointed ones. When was I anointed, you ask? I don't remember that. But you were. You were anointed at your baptism by the very same Holy Spirit who fell on Jesus at his baptism. That's what Pentecost is all about. You share in King Jesus' anointing. You now stand in the same relation to him that all the Israelite kings stood in relation to God. The New Testament uses this exact language. You are co-heirs with Jesus of God's estate. You are co-regents with Jesus over God's kingdom, which is the whole world. You are adopted siblings of Jesus, a son of the high king, God the everlasting Father. All of us want to be loved and accepted. It's hardwired into our nature as human beings. We crave it. We search long and hard for it. And when we don't get it, or we feel we don't get it, we feel that deep inside, in our very bones, as if some vital life force is missing from us or has been robbed from us. Indeed, seeking love and acceptance drives us to do some of the dumbest things we as fallen creatures do. We lie, we cheat, we manipulate, we put on false faces. We try to acquire it by force when it doesn't come freely. You could say the search for love and acceptance drove every tyranny ever imposed on the hapless masses of the human race. The unsatiated thirst for love and acceptance is the seed and fruit of all human misery and sin. But if you are in Jesus Christ, you share in the love and acceptance that he has, that was proclaimed to him on his day of his baptism from the Father. If you are in Christ, you are God's beloved sons and daughters in whom he is well pleased. You are beloved. You are delighted in. You are accepted as God's own child. And God loves his children with a joyful perfection, which puts even the best of human parents to shame. So when we cry out to God, as we did in today's collect, for him to hear our supplications and grant us peace, we know that he hears and answers lavishly in the affirmative, for he is the Father of good gifts. My dear brothers and sisters, I call you this all the time. It is not merely a pious sentiment. That is what you are, my brothers and sisters, because we all have a common brother, Jesus Christ the righteous. He willingly emptied himself of all the prerogative and power that was properly his, so that he could receive it again freely and publicly from the mouth of his heavenly Father as one of us. He was anointed for us so that we too might be anointed in him. First, having received this gratuitous honor of adoption, the next step is to begin the work of taking on the family resemblance, to look and to act like Jesus, which is the thrust of today's epistle. But I will spare you, that is the stuff of another sermon. For today I want you to hear only this, as Christ himself heard it. You are beloved this morning. You are accepted by God the Father this morning. Your heavenly Father loves you. He delights in you, as he loves and delights with perfection and from eternity, your brother, Jesus. Don't let the world tell you anything any different. Don't let your consciences tell you anything any different. Don't let the devil tell you anything any different. When you hear them try, say, I am God's beloved, in whom he is well pleased, because you, my dear Christian brothers and sisters, are God's little anointed kings today. May God's kings live forever, and they will. Amen.